Until the morning of 14th of April 1912, the Steinway pianos in the Titanic's first and second class dining saloons had not yet been officially played. The primary reason the Titanic's designer had called for pianos to be installed in these saloons was for the purpose of Sunday services. Some authors have said that, well, maybe the band that was on board the Titanic provided the music for the Sunday services. But we have quite a number of passenger accounts of those who have, of course, survived the Titanic, and not one of them has mentioned that the band was at any of the Sunday services on the Titanic. Rather, they'd have been playing as usual, and so when the Sunday morning services would have been held, Titanic's five-piece band, there were eight musicians in total, they divided five and three, the five-piece band would have been playing as usual in the second-class entrance foyer. Then at the top of the grand staircase that has been reconstructed in the Titanic Museum down in Belfast, in the first-class boat deck entrance. The trio, they would have been performing in the reception room on B deck. Now, it's interesting to note that the bands would have been playing out of earshot of the dining saloons. Therefore, they could play on, but their music would in no way interfere with the services of divine worship that were scheduled on board the Titanic that morning. Evidence suggests those pianos were played during the services by willing and accomplished passengers. It seems as though each saloon was equipped with hymnals. They had one for the accompanist who was playing on the piano, and they had hymnals for the congregation as well. One fact is certain. The grand piano in the second-class dining saloon was definitely pressed into use from 8:30 in the evening through to around about 10:30 on the 14th of April 1912, that Sunday, at their Sunday evening hymn service. An evangelical minister who was on board the Titanic, Reverend Ernest Courtney Cartner from London, he was responsible for organising this service. A book, The Loss of the SS Titanic, published in 1912, describes how this Sunday evening hymn service came about. Reverend Carter mentioned the absence of a service in the evening and asked if I knew the purser, that's the man in charge of the money on board, knew the purser well enough to request the use of the saloon in the evening, where he would like to have a hymn sing-song. The purser gave his consent at once, and Mr. Carter made preparations during the afternoon by asking all he knew, and many he did not know, to come to the saloon at 8:30 p.m. Reverend Carter and his wife were on their way to Topeka in Kansas, USA, to spend the summer with Mrs. Carter's brother, George Hughes. Mrs. Carter was a daughter of Thomas Hughes, Judge Hughes, author of the famous book, Tom Brown's School Days. They, husband and wife, had boarded the Titanic at Southampton on Wednesday, the 10th of April, 1912. Ticket, £2,442.52. And the price of the ticket, joint ticket, was £26. Reverend Ernest Carter was 54 years of age when, along with his wife that day, they boarded the Titanic. He had been born in Compton in Berkshire, 17th of February 1858, gone to Oxford University, graduated from St. John's College there in 1884. Served after his university days through for 3 or 4 years to 1888 as assistant master of Godolphin School, Hammersmith in London. Then he was eventually ordained to the ministry in 1889, became curate of Christ Church in Mayfair, and then from 1889 to 1896 in charge of a parish at Cheveley in Berkshire. But on the last 14 years, leading up to the day when he got on board the Titanic, he had been the vicar of St. Jude's in Commercial Street, Whitechapel, in London, and it was said that there, when he was a minister for those 14 years, he had performed some wonderfully good work. Now, that wonderfully good work meant that Mr. Carter had been busy with a wide variety of activities. He'd been the chapter of the rural deanery of Stepney. He was clerk there. The great meetings at the People's Palace and elsewhere. And he would have been organising meetings on behalf of the Temperance Association or the Home and Foreign Missions in that place. He became president of Zion College for the term 1910 to 1911. Any attempt that there was out there pushing it towards Parliament that would have been generating licensing reform, closing down and cramping the style of the breweries, then Reverend Carter would have been in the forefront of that kind of reform. Now it is said that to all of these duties that he engaged himself in, he brought a merry enthusiasm, which made it impossible for any gloom to settle down on any cause, however desperate, with which he was concerned. Mrs. Carter perfectly complimented her husband. To her husband's zeal for the causes in which he was involved, she added a zest for theological knowledge, a dedication for discovering of the truth. When people all around him in society of that time believed that, well, social conditions need to be changed, but social conditions can be improved without resorting to religion. They didn't want to bring some religious principles to bear upon society. Reverend and Mrs. Carter stood together for the Christian faith as the instrument of progress, the vehicle of change, moral and spiritual, within society. And week by week, in the great room attached to their vicarage in Commercial Street in London, they gathered together a band of people who were keen to study the Word of God. With eagerness, they listened in to the exposition of the Word. Then Mrs. Carter described as this keen-eyed, beaming lady, who was the very soul of that class, formulated questions at the close of the exposition of the Word. So notable she was on account of her biblical studies that she had recently won the testimony to theological fitness that had just been established by the Archbishop of Canterbury for women students. Into the Titanic's second class saloon on that fateful Sunday evening, this Reverend and Mrs. Carter stepped. His organisational skills were evident right through the hymn service. He'd been struggling with what preachers generally struggle with. A cold, and maybe, like us, overplayed it, but he'd been struggling during the voyage up to that point with a cold. Marion Wright, whom the couple had befriended, found some medication that helped him. Maybe it was a prescription with which she would have been familiar. She was a singer, and she turned out to be, that night in the hymn service on the Titanic, the invited soloist. One of the survivors of that tragedy, Kate Boos, described this hymn service in a letter that she wrote a couple of days after the sinking of the Titanic on the 16th of April 1912. She was still on board the rescue vessel, the Carpathian, when she wrote this letter. After dinner, Mr. Carter invited all who wished to the saloon. and with the assistance at the piano of a gentleman who sat at the purser's table opposite me, a young Scotch engineer going out to join his brother fruit farming at the foot of the Rockies, he started some 100 passengers singing hymns. They were asked to choose whichever hymn they wished. And with so many to choose, it was impossible for him to do more than have the greatest favourites sung. As he announced each hymn, it was evident that he was thoroughly versed in their history. No hymn was sung, but that he gave a short sketch of its author and, in some cases, a description of the circumstances in which it was composed. "I think all were impressed," she writes, "with his knowledge of hymns and with his eagerness to tell us all he knew of them." Douglas Norman was the young Scottish engineer who sat at the piano that evening. As already mentioned, Marion Wright sang a few solos. She sang, first of all, "There is a green hill far away." And all of a sudden, that brings the Titanic closer again to us. She sang as well for those in peril on the sea, otherwise known and maybe more familiarly titled "Eternal Father, Strong to Save." She also, in one of her solos, sang "Lead, Kindly Light." More of that later. Among the other hymns that were sung at the hymn service that evening was a hymn, I would imagine we don't know, "On the Resurrection Morning." And as we've already suggested in our meeting tonight, since it was a favourite's time, it's surely inconceivable that Reverend Robert Bateman, present at the meeting, would have sat on there and not have called out his own personal choice. Hymn with which he had closed the service in the second class quarters earlier that day, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Then after prayer by the Reverend Carter at the end of the meeting, the final hymn was sung, "Now the Day is Over." Now what we are going to do is at convenient spots, and I know it's going to be nearly impossible to see here, but if you can look up in your own hymn book then, the hymn "There is a Green Hill," round about 98 or so, then we'll sing that hymn. The words were written, as we know, by Cecil Frances Humphreys Alexander. She lived 1818 to 1895. She wrote it in 1848, wrote it for the collection "Hymns for Little Children." Her husband was William Alexander. He was the Bishop of Derry and Raphoe from 1867 through to 1896, and at that stage he went down to Armagh to become the Archbishop in our country. The usual tune was written by George Coles Stebbins, composed 1878. Mrs. Alexander wrote many of her hymns in order to teach the Christian catechism in the main on to children. This particular hymn, "There is a Green Hill," is based on the words of the Creed, the terms being "suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried." And so this wonderful theme of Christ's humiliation unto death was lifted up on board the Titanic on the 14th of April 1912. As they're right there in the Atlantic Ocean and the night has come upon them, they are singing about the cross. By this hymn, they considered our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Only a few years later, in the middle of World War I, a London doctor was busy on another Sunday night in his consulting room. Most of his patients had illnesses, and he could trace those illnesses to the war, worry, anxiety, fear were the principal ones. As the doctor listened to their explanations of the trouble that surrounded them, the sound of children's voices came floating down the staircase. The words that they were hearing, "There is a green hill, far away without a city wall." It was the doctor's young family upstairs, and they had gathered around his wife at their piano. Leaving his door open, his patients waiting, the doctor rushed up the stairs to join in with the singing of the hymn. Coming back, he said to his patients, "If we all believed that hymn, there would be less worry and less fear." There is no doubt that we all need to get to the place to which this hymn so eloquently points. Calvary, the cross, the crucifixion of Christ as our substitute, the dear love of our wonderful dying Lord, the pouring out, as Cecil Francis Alexander put it, of that precious blood as the payment for our horrible sins. He surrendered his life unto death that we might have life. A statement made by Captain Rostron, the commander of the Carpathia, the ship that came and picked up the survivors of the Titanic, says that he took on board 705 women and children, some of whom were unconscious. They also dragged onto the decks of the Carpathia 4 members of the Titanic's crew. They had manned the lifeboats, taken on the responsibility of pulling on the oars to get the people away from the sinking ship and to some kind of safety somewhere out on that ocean. But those 4 members of the Titanic's crew had been frozen to death, with their fingers still clutching the oars that they had been pulling. These men were soon buried in sealers' graves from the decks of the Carpathia. They gave their lives to save others. And may the truth that runs through this hymn beginning to end settle on our hearts. Focus our minds that we can be saved by nothing other than Christ's precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so in that inner saloon, among the second class passengers, the theme of Acts 4 and 12 was sounding out, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." To love him, to trust in his redeeming blood, is our obligation. Another solo that was rendered during this hymn service on the Titanic was, let me emphasize it, of rather dubious origin. Verses 1 to 3 of the hymn, "Lead Kindly Light," were written in 1833 by John Henry Newman. I'm sure you'll know that he later went on to defect to Roman Catholicism, became Cardinal Newman. Verse 4 in the hymn was not written by him, and just to allay your fears right from the off, we'll not be singing verses 1 to 3, we will sing verse 4 only. It was written by the evangelical preacher Edward Henry Bickersteth, Jr. He also, by the way, wrote an extra verse to the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." The final verse there was written by Bickersteth. When he was a young man of 30 years of age, John Henry Newman did what many of the young men of his day had done before him. He set off on a tour of Europe, and still people, of course, do that kind of thing today. From Naples, he sailed over to Sicily with a supply of curry powder, spice, pepper, salt, sugar, tea and ham, cold cream, a straw hat, as you would, and a map of Sicily. "I shall want nothing from the island," he wrote, "but macaroni, honey and eggs." Well, he got more than he bargained for, because in Sicily he fell ill. The horrible beds, the fleas, the heat, the bad food. An incompetent doctor brought Newman right to death's door. He thought that he was going to die. His mind roamed over his past life, over his sins, over his utter hollowness. He was homesick. "I sat," he says, "sometime by the bedside, crying bitterly, and all I could say was that I was sure God had some work for me to do in England." Newman gradually got better. He called a cup of tea "Life from the Dead." He loved the aloes by the roadside and the scent of chamomile flowers. The grandeur of Mount Etna made him right. It was worth coming all the way to endure sadness, loneliness, weariness to see it. "I felt that I should be a better and more religious man if I lived there." At last, aching to get home, he got on board an orange boat bound for Marseille. It was a weary, slow voyage. They stopped in the Straits of Bonifacio. There, between two islands, Newman got out pen and paper and he wrote the words of "Lead Kindly Light," the poem of a homesick traveller. "Lead kindly light, mid the encircling gloom lead thou me on. The night is dark and I am far from home. Lead thou me on, keep thou my feet. I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me. I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead on. I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I loved the garish day, and spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. So long thy power hath blessed me, sure it will lead me on, o'er moor and fen, o'er crag and torrent, till the night is gone, and with the morn those angel faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while." According to the author Robert Morgan, it's a prayer for any of us who occasionally become stranded in life. Others read so much more into it. They would like to cast it as a description of Newman's pilgrimage from Protestantism to Catholicism. But of course, being led from the clear light of the Word of God into the dense darkness of superstition and error is not being led by some kindly light out of the encircling gloom, but rather right into the depths and center of that gloom. For obvious reasons, I prefer the final verse, not written by Newman, but by Bickerstaff. And that is the only verse we'll sing. "Meantime, along the narrow rugged path thyself hast trod, lead, Saviour, lead me home, in childlike faith home to my God, to rest forever after earthly strife in the calm light of everlasting life." By the way, Bishop Bickerstaff, as he became, also wrote, "O Jesus, Saviour of the lost, my rock and hiding place, by storms of sin and sorrow tossed, I seek thy sheltering grace. Guilty, Forgive me, Lord, I cry. Pursued by foes, I come. A sinner, save me, or I die. An outcast, take me home. For those on board the Titanic that night, heading across the Atlantic Ocean for the bright lights of New York City, going through icy waters, at this stage about 400 miles or so away from their destination, they had need for the Lord to guide them. So do we. To tune into Bickersteth's final verse. Are we on the narrow, rugged path that Jesus walked? Or are we still on the broad road that leads to perdition? Are we focused, in his words again, on the calm light of eternal life that shines from the cross? That's our directional indicator as we plot our way through icy waters, difficult times, abundant trials. We must needs go home by the way of the cross. A third hymn was Eternal Father, Strong to Save. William Whiting wrote the lyrics back in 1860, and he wrote it, believe it or not, as a poem for a student who was about to sail for America. The tune often put to the hymn is called Melita. And you'll recognize that from Acts chapter 28 and verse 1. It was the island that the Apostle Paul had reached when his ship had gone down. Today it's known as Malta, of course. Eternal Father, strong to save. How appropriate this hymn was to the circumstances that unfolded around the Titanic that particular night. Little did they know, as they're singing it, listening to the piano and hearing soloists and whatnot, joining in themselves, that they were soon to be the ones in extreme peril on the sea. One of the survivors of that disaster already referred to, Kate Boos, noted of Reverend Carter's hymn service, it was curious to see how many chose hymns dealing with dangers at sea. I noticed the hushed tone with which all sang the hymn for those in peril on the sea. See the second line of the final verse, our family shield. In danger's hour. Another evangelical minister on board, described as the Titanic's least known clergyman, sat in the hymn service that evening. His name was Charles Leonard Kirkland. He had travelled over from Saskatchewan in Canada to Scotland, and he was there to try and settle the estate of his father's two brothers. They were reputed to have owned a business in Glasgow, and the money was coming back into America, Maine, and into Canada, where the family were now living. Got to Glasgow, had real difficulty tracing everything down and tying everything up, and therefore, without a successful resolution, Charles Leonard Kirkland was making his way back home to Canada. From Scotland, he came over to Ireland. People don't know quite why he did that. Down to the south of the country, he boarded the Titanic at Queenstown, now Cove, on Thursday, the 11th of April, 1912, on ticket 219533, a charge of £12.07. Now he's sitting there, and he's in the hymn service. He's 52 years of age. He's singing out these lines, this hymn included, and he was no stranger to peril and tragedy. Charles, as a younger man, in his 20s, had given up his Presbyterian roots, joined the Free Will Baptist movement that at the time was sweeping through where he was living, New Brunswick in Canada, in the 1860s. He met his future wife, Rachel Warman, who was the daughter of a Free Will Baptist minister. Charles himself later entered that Baptist ministry. The Lord blessed him, blessed his wife with a large family, but then in the year 1888, tragedy struck the Kirtland family. There was an influenza epidemic that year. Three of Kirtland's children died within a very short period of time. Grace, 12 years of age. George, 10 years of age. Baby Pearl, 2 years of age. 7 years after this, having struggled through these circumstances, his wife died suddenly, 50 years of age. Charles continued in the pastoral work, served this pulpit, that pulpit, another one within the Baptist denomination, but all the time he was plagued by loneliness. His beloved Rachel had been his mainstay, his best friend for over 30 years. In September of 1896, he left the church due to his depression over the loss of his wife Rachel and part of their family. He went to live with his daughter Maud, and from her house he exercised a role of an itinerant evangelist, preached here, preached there, whatever there was a demand for his evangelistic preaching. In 1902, two of his daughter Maud's children died in another flu epidemic. A further two of her sons died in 1904, another flu epidemic, and in 1907, Maud lost her daughter Eunice to death. Five of his daughter's children now dead. Charles was greatly moved by these events, developed an even closer bond with his daughter Maud as he counseled her as best he could through the tragedies that had come into her life. He sent a letter when he was over in Glasgow trying to sort out the estate back to his daughter Maud, Eldon as she was, in April of 1912, before he got on board the Titanic. The sentimental value of the letter to Maud can be seen on a penciled notation on the envelope that reads, "Last letter I received from my father. Always keep it." Within a few short hours after the hymn service, Charles Leonard Kirtland would be one of the over 1,500 people who would perish in perils on the sea. We don't know the time of our death. We can be engaged as he was in any given round of business. Are we ready to die? Can we face with anchorage the perils of life? Can we risk as we are going out into God's eternity? Eternal Father, strong to save. The final hymn in the hymn service that night was "Now the Day Is Over." A rather eccentric Anglican clergyman, Sabine Baring Gould, wrote the words. It was while he was a young curate at Horbury Brig in Calder Valley, Yorkshire, in 1865 that he wrote the hymn. He lived then in a small cottage, single room on a ground floor, a back kitchen, and one single room above. In the room, he used to hold a night school. In the bedroom above, he made into a little church. He says, very soon after he opened it as a little church, a congregation was formed that grew till it not only filled the upper room, but occupied the stairs as well and the kitchen below. Hymns were performed somewhat laggingly, as the singing had to bump down the stairs, fill the kitchen, and one strain of a tune after another came up irregularly through the chinks in the floor, to interfere with the smoothness and sequence of the melody, as sung above. It was for his Yorkshire Night School that Baron Gould wrote this, what he called a little evening hymn. With the singing bumping down the stairs and into the kitchen and out into the cold, sharp air of the Calder Valley. And right across the Atlantic, onto the deck of the Titanic, where they took up, having listened to Reverend Carter close their hymn service in prayer, they took up the singing of this hymn, "Now the Day is Over." Between 10 o'clock and 10:30 that evening, one of the stewards on the Titanic began to lay out coffee and refreshments, and Reverend Carter drew the proceedings of that service to a close by thanking the purser for the use of the saloon, and added, significantly, that the ship was unusually steady, and how everyone was looking forward to their arrival in New York. "It is," he said, "the first time that there have been hymns sung on this boat on a Sunday evening, but we trust and pray it won't be the last." But as we now know, it was the last time. Only just over 1 hour passed when the last hymn had been sung in that service, when the Titanic struck the iceberg, those who felt the crash of the ship against the berg, they scrambled onto the decks to find the crew manning the lifeboats. A young theological student by the name of Stuart Collett from North London, the same as Reverend Carter, had assisted Reverend Carter in the hymn and the prayer service on board the Titanic that night. Young Collett rushed and he assisted the soloist, Miss Wright and Miss Boost, to the lifeboat, and having explained to the crew about these young women who had been entrusted to his care, and Reverend Carter said, "Look after them, young man," he was allowed to enter the lifeboat along with them. But as for Reverend Ernest Carter and his wife, Mrs. Carter, between the first shock to the ship and its last plunge, they made a decision. It said that Reverend Carter and his wife were told to get into one of the lifeboats, but they said, "Let the others go first." From the beginning, his wife refused to go with the other woman. They were a devoted couple, childless, and in Commercial Street, London, where they had come from, in that church. Their life in the Bible studies and elsewhere had been always lived for others. So Reverend Carter passed around through the crowds, giving his words of ardent comfort. And his wife said, "Let the mothers get to the boats first. You and I must see this out together." They died together. Their bodies, if recovered, were never identified. If you want to put it like this, they were the real Jack and Rose of the Titanic. There comes a time to all of us when the last day will be over. We need to commit ourselves by faith, through repentance, into the Lord's hands. We needed to do that now. There's one hymn that we know was sung during the hymn service, and I haven't yet referred to it. But in closing, we will. It's on the resurrection morning, and that's some artist depiction on screen of the parting. For some, it was a parting. For Reverend and Mrs. Carter, they died together. But they were able, by faith in Christ, to look forward to the resurrection morning. Again, words that were written by Sabine Baring Gould. The tune Resurrection Morn by Ira Sankey, famous in the Moody campaigns, Moody's right-hand man, his music master, on the resurrection morning. Soul and body meet again. No more sorrow. No more weeping. No more pain. And to think that they sang this in their hymn service that night, when they knew not what would be on that night or on the morrow, on the resurrection morning. To ask in conclusion, is this how life will end and eternity begin for you and for your family? That last resurrection morning, on that happy Easter morning, all the graves, their dead restore. Father, mother, sister, brother, meet once more. That's a glorious waking that's possible only in Christ. But maybe the whole family aren't ready yet. They will not, in present condition, wake up in Christ's own likeness, satisfied. There's work to be done. There's perishing to rescue. There's lost souls to gather in. And may God give us the grace in the short time that remains to us to do our utmost to bring them in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name. We thank thee for the remembrance of those whom, on the Titanic, gathered together that Sunday evening to sing praises unto thee. How poignant the words they sang have turned out to be. May they stir us up. May they fuel us with heavenly enthusiasm. May they encourage us to reach out to the lost within our family, that on that great resurrection morning, we will all be together in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.